I was just thinking as we were singing those last two songs in particular, my portion is a pretty new song, relatively speaking. Be Thou My Vision is one of our oldest hymns that we have, about 1,000 years old or so, and yet both of those songs, believers are singing to the Lord that He is our treasure, whatever else may fail in our lives, that He is our delight. I want to pray from Psalm 73. Along those same lines for our prayer for illumination, Psalm 73, starting in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And Father, we do pray that You would guide us with your counsel now through your word as we await the day you bring us into your glorious presence. That you'd work in our hearts so that we would confess inwardly and live in a way that expresses that you are our portion, our delight, our treasure, our reward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With the onset of a new year, over and over this week, as I've prayed for myself, for my family, for families in our church, I find myself praying a very simple prayer. Just bless us, Lord. Bless us this year. Bless us with salvation and sanctification. Bless us with provision and protection. Bless us to be faithful and fruitful. Asking the Lord at the onset of a new year for God's blessing. None of us can really know what the year 2026 has in store for us. I think it's safe to say that all of us are hoping and praying for God's blessing on our lives this year. This raises an important question for us today. Who does God bless? Who does God bless? When we pray, bless us, Lord, how do we know if God will answer our prayer? Who among us can expect to receive the blessing of God? Some might think that God is merely a benevolent being who blesses all those who ask, but that's not exactly what God's word teaches, is it? Yes, God is benevolent. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." So He does shower blessings on the just and the unjust. And yet, God is not only benevolent, He is also righteous and just. And therefore, sinners like us don't deserve His blessing. We deserve His judgment. And in fact, left to ourselves, Scripture teaches us that we all stand not under God's hand of blessing, but we stand under the curse of sin. So the question, who does God bless, really is this. How can we who are under the curse of sin come to receive the blessing of God? How can we who are under the curse of sin come to receive the blessing of God? And the answer that we're going to see this morning, the main idea of our passage today is this. Sinful man can only receive God's blessing by being united to the chosen seed of Abraham. Sinful man can only receive God's blessing by being united to the chosen seed of Abraham. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 25. We're returning this morning to our series through Genesis that we are calling The Beginning. In 2025, we saw that this title not only refers to the beginning of creation itself, but to the beginning of the story of redemption for fallen sinners. The story begins with God's promise that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent, and the fulfillment of that promise centers on God's covenant with Abraham. Though Abraham was a sinner and an idolater, God called him and God blessed him. God promised him a great name, an abundant place, innumerable seed. God declared that in him all the families of the earth would come to be blessed. Throughout the fall, we followed the story of Abraham with its many ups and downs, and we saw how God faithfully set in motion the fulfillment of each one of these promises. He blessed Abraham and made his name great through his sojournings. He provided Abraham with a piece of property in the land of Canaan. And finally, when he was 100 years old, his wife Sarah was 90 years old, God blessed them with their son Isaac. But Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is that Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. But did all of these sons receive the blessing of Abraham? That's what today's passage is all about. We'll be looking at Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. This morning we're going to see three scenes that show us what became of Abraham's sons. Three scenes that show us what became of Abraham's sons. First, we see Abraham's other sons. Abraham's other sons. Now, you might remember that Genesis 23 recorded the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah, and then Genesis 24 recorded the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. Moses even told us that Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, which is another way of saying that Rebekah has now taken Sarah's place as the matriarch of the family. This background makes it just a little surprising when we come to verse 1 of chapter 25, and we read, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, at first glance, it seems that after Sarah's death, Isaac wasn't the only one who had a wedding. From the way it reads, it appears that at the age of 137 years old, Abraham the widower remarried to a woman named Keturah. However, we need to glance down at verse 6 and notice the phrase, the sons of his concubines. 1 Chronicles 1:32 confirms that Keturah was one of those concubines. But that would be kind of an odd way to refer to her if Abraham married her after the death of Sarah. I mean, if a husband marries someone after his wife's death, he does not refer to his new wife as his concubine. She is his wife. Well, here's the point. When we read in verse 1 that Abraham took another wife, this probably isn't describing the taking of a wife after Sarah's death. Moses is informing us here that at some point during Sarah's life, Abraham took another wife in addition to Sarah. Hagar wasn't Abraham's only concubine. Keturah was too. And through Keturah, Moses tells us that Abraham fathered not just one son, but six sons. Look at verses 2 through 4. She, Keturah, bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumen. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Well, these names in Keturah's family tree are mostly unrecognizable to us today, but there are a few that come up later in the story of Scripture. For instance, Moses found refuge among the Midianites when he fled from Egypt. Later, Gideon's army would battle the Midianites. We also recognize the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit King Solomon. Some of the other names appear here and there, too, but whenever they do, this much is clear. These sons of Abraham were not Israelites. They do not belong to God's covenant people. The descendants of Abraham's children through Keturah were Gentiles, outsiders, often enemies of the people of Israel. Why is that? How did that come to be? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Well, here's the reason the sons of Abraham that he fathered through Keturah would become Gentile nations. It's because Abraham gave Isaac the full inheritance and he sent the rest of them away. Now, why would Abraham do that? Why wouldn't he split the inheritance between his sons? Well, it's because Abraham was following the same instructions that God gave him concerning his firstborn son, Ishmael. Remember what happened back in Genesis 21 when Ishmael mocked Isaac and Sarah demanded that Abraham send him away. Well, first, Abraham was troubled and angry. He loved Ishmael. How could he send his son away? But what did God say? Do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. By faith, Abraham obeyed God's plan then, and now we see that he did the same thing with these other sons. They might have been children of Abraham according to the flesh, but because they were not sons of the promise, they received no share in Abraham's inheritance. That's what we see about Abraham's other sons. This brings us to the second scene in our passage where the focus shifts to Abraham's chosen son. Abraham's chosen son in verses 7 through 11. Now, we first met Abraham when he was 75 years old, which in itself is amazing to think about. Abraham lived what amounts to an entire lifetime before we ever met him, before he ever encountered the Lord for the first time. Well, now, 100 years later, the day of Abraham's death finally arrives. Look at verses 7 through 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. So Moses tells of Abraham's death in a way that reminds us of God's faithfulness to him. Remember, the Lord had told Abraham back in Genesis 15:15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Well, here we see that God was true to his word. 175 years old, and he dies in peace with a life fully lived. Further, notice where Abraham is buried, in the cave of Machpelah, in the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. Abraham is buried in his own piece of land, his own property, which was the first fruits of the land that God had promised him. Though he wouldn't see these promises come to fruition, he died in peace, knowing that God had already set their fulfillment in motion. Let's also notice here who shows up at the funeral in verse 9. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons. Isaac isn't the only son there. The firstborn son, the exiled son, the jealous brother, the son of the slave woman, Ishmael, he shows up at the funeral. He too is a son of Abraham, and he decides to be a part of the funeral proceedings. Was he there to honor his father? Was he there in an attempt to regain the inheritance from Isaac now that his father had passed away? Moses doesn't tell us. Whatever his motive was, look at what Moses does tell us in verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Seems that Moses records the appearance of Ishmael at the funeral to emphasize this fact: God blessed Isaac. God blessed Isaac. Isaac was chosen to be the son through whom Abraham's offspring would be named, not Ishmael. Isaac was chosen to be the son who would inherit the covenant promises, not Ishmael. But both Ishmael and Isaac were truly sons of Abraham. Moses reminds us that only Isaac was chosen to receive God's blessing. And again, we ask why. Why did Isaac receive God's blessing instead of Ishmael? Or why couldn't both of them have received God's blessing? Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 9, 6 through 9. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." The reason that God blessed Isaac instead of Ishmael, according to Paul, was because Isaac was the son that God promised. Isaac was the one that God chose, and Isaac was the one whose birth God miraculously brought about. And of course, this means that Isaac himself didn't do anything to earn God's blessing or to deserve God's blessing. God simply chose him to receive his blessing in fulfillment of his redemptive plan. In other words, Isaac was chosen according to God's grace. He was chosen by grace. And church, this is always how God's blessing comes to sinful man. Not by works, but by grace. Not by merit, but by mercy. The choice of Isaac teaches us that those who receive God's blessing are always also those who receive God's grace. There is no blessing of God apart from the grace of God. Well, what about Ishmael? What became of him? This brings us to the third and final scene of our passage, Abraham's firstborn son. Abraham's firstborn son. Now, this last section of our passage begins with the words, "These are the generations of." It's been a little while since we've seen that phrase, but it's one of the key structural clues that Moses leaves us for organizing the book of Genesis. Genesis 2:4 told us, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And later, that same formula was used for Adam, for Noah, for Noah's sons, and most recently in Genesis 11 for Abraham's father, Terah. Now it appears again. Moses is telling us here that the next stage of the story is beginning. Here we are officially moving on from Abraham. We're going to see what happens to Ishmael. Now, the interesting thing is that Ishmael's family history only gets 7 verses. Compare that to the family history of Terah, which took us 12 chapters, or the family history of Isaac, which will take us another 11 chapters. Ishmael's family history is just a brief blip in the story of Genesis. As one commentator puts it, Ishmael is one of the cul-de-sacs in divine history, a man who was bypassed in the unfolding of God's promises. And yet there are a few important things that we need to understand in these verses. Verse 12 begins with a not-so-subtle reminder of the circumstances surrounding Ishmael's birth. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. So on the one hand, you read that and you realize Ishmael will forever be remembered as Abraham's son. He is the firstborn son of Israel's patriarch. And yet, on the other hand, Ishmael will also always be remembered as the son of Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant. He is the son that was born because of Abraham's unbelief, and he comes from the people who one day would enslave Abraham's descendants. The circumstances of his birth that are recalled here present Ishmael as both a brother to Israel and an enemy of Israel. Now, while Ishmael didn't receive the blessing of God, as we know, that was given to Isaac, Ishmael did receive a blessing from God. In fact, God had told Abraham that he would bless Ishmael when he announced the birth of Isaac back in chapter 17. God promised to Abraham then, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation." Later, when Abraham sent Ishmael away, God reiterated that promise to both Abraham and to Hagar. Ishmael wouldn't receive God's covenant blessing, but he would be blessed. And Moses records the fulfillment of that in verses 13 through 17. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their 12 tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. So what's striking about Ishmael's genealogy is how it reminds us of both Israel and Abraham, right? How many tribes emerged from Ishmael's son? 12 tribes, right? And of course, the nation of Israel will also comprise 12 tribes. And then did you notice how similarly Moses describes Ishmael's death and Abraham's death? They both lived a long life, breathed their last and died, and were gathered to their people. It reads a little bit like a like-father-like-son feel to it, right, when it comes to this firstborn son of Abraham. There are some parallels to what we see in Abraham and Israel, and yet the final word regarding Ishmael is not a good one. Look at verse 18. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And this, too, fulfills God's word. When God appeared to Hagar before Ishmael had yet been born, what did God tell her in Genesis 16? "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Ishmael and his descendants did exactly as God had said. They settled over against their kinsmen, over against the other descendants of Abraham, over against the people of Israel. They were not peaceable, they were oppositional. And in that opposition, what do we see? What we're seeing is the continued enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Like Cain and Abel in the beginning, like Ham with Shem and Japheth after the flood, like Esau with Jacob in the chapters to come, here Ishmael was born in the physical line of promise, and yet he became the spiritual enemy of the promised son, Isaac. And because of this opposition, do you know what we can say about Ishmael today? Even though he was blessed in life, he remained under God's curse when he died. We know this because God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And because God's blessing passed to Isaac, whom Ishmael was over against. And while it seems that Ishmael's life ended up being prosperous, right? While he ended up being made into a great nation, living a long life with many offspring, ultimately in death, Abraham's firstborn son was excluded from God's covenant blessings and under God's curse. So Abraham had 8 sons in all, but only one of them received God's blessings. The rest of them were sent away by their father so that the son of promise could receive the full inheritance. When Abraham died, only Isaac was blessed. The other 7 sons were covenant outsiders, even enemies to their kinsmen. That's what we've seen this morning. What we need to do now is just ask first what the message of that passage is to the people of Israel as they read it, and then consider how that message is fulfilled in Christ for the church today. And so just ask, what did Moses want Israel to understand as they read about what happened to Abraham's sons? As Israel was preparing to enter the promised land, what were they to understand from these verses? Well, first, this passage would have been an encouragement to the Israelites, because it demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises. We've already touched on a few of them, but just consider the big picture. God had told Abraham he would be the father of many nations, and here we see all the various nations that came from Abraham's offspring. God had promised to Abraham that he would die in peace at a good old age, and that's exactly what happens. God had promised the land to Abraham, and he was buried on his own property in the promised land. God had even promised that he would bless Ishmael for Abraham's sake, and even Ishmael lived a long life and became a great nation. So as Israel reads this passage and they see God was faithful to all of these promises, then Israel could also be assured that God would be faithful to the promises he had made to them. Specifically, the promise that Abraham's offspring would return from slavery and receive the promised land. They could be assured and encouraged by this. God will be faithful to his word. And yet, even with that encouragement, this passage also should have raised an important question in the mind of the Israelites. Are we truly Abraham's offspring? Are we truly Abraham's offspring? You see, this passage makes it crystal clear that not all the physical children of Abraham were counted as the spiritual offspring of Abraham. The sons of Abraham through Keturah and Hagar did not inherit the promises. Only Isaac did. And if that was the case, then how could later Israelites be sure that they would inherit the promises? How could they be sure that they would be blessed by God? They couldn't just claim to be Abraham's physical offspring. They needed to be Abraham's spiritual offspring. That means, like Abraham, they needed to trust in the promises of God. Like Abraham, they needed to walk by faith in God's covenant promises and redemptive plan. To be the true spiritual offspring of Abraham, they needed to trust the promise of the serpent crusher who would come from Abraham's line and in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Unfortunately, the Israelites, by and large, didn't understand this truth. In their history, they took pride in being Abraham's physical offspring, and they acted as if the promises of God were their birthright. They thought that they would continue to receive God's blessing even if they disregarded God's law. And what happened, of course, is that the Israelites were exiled from the land of promise for their unfaithfulness. You see, their physical heritage as sons of Abraham did not shield them from the judgment they deserved for their sin against the Lord. At the same time, though they were sinful, God is faithful. Their sin did not nullify God's redemptive plan that he would accomplish through the family of Abraham. God would restore and preserve the people of Israel until the promised seed of the woman, the true seed of Abraham, would finally arrive. And this leads us to one more passage that I want us to look at this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. This passage is all about the hope of Israel's restoration after their exile. Isaiah 60. Look how it begins in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now notice how Isaiah says that Israel's restoration will take place. The glory of the Lord will rise upon them. The Lord will rise upon them. His glory will be seen upon them. God promises his exiled people that he himself will come and shine upon them and restore them. That's the hope of Israel, the hope of restoration. But now keep reading and see who else will share in this restoration. Keep reading in verse 3. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around you and see they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Look in verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying that when he restores Israel, he will also fulfill his promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Lord's restoration of Israel will bring blessing to the nations. The nations shall come to your light. And then among those nations, do you recognize the names that appear in verses 6 and 7? Midian, Ephah, Sheba, these were the sons of Keturah. Kedar, Nebaioth, these were the sons of Ishmael. These are the very sons who Abraham sent away so that Isaac could receive the inheritance. But now we see they weren't sent away forever. When the Lord restores exiled Israel, Isaiah says here that these other exiled sons will return as well. All the sons of Abraham, through Sarah, through Keturah, even through Hagar, they all will return with the praises of the Lord on their lips. And they all will be incorporated into God's beautiful house. Church, we know that what Isaiah declared has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the light of the glory of God who came into the world to shine on Israel's darkness. He is the true seed of Abraham, the true son of promise, the serpent crusher. He's the one who came to restore Israel from exile. He's the one in whom all nations are blessed, including the sons of Keturah, including the descendants of Ishmael, including us today. And how did Jesus secure God's blessing for all these peoples? In Genesis 25, we see a father who sent away his other sons so that the son of promise could receive the blessing. But the good news of the gospel is that God the Father gave the son of promise so that many sons could receive his blessing. The gospel tells us that the only son who truly deserved God's blessing sacrificed himself in the place of those who deserve God's judgment so that we could be blessed in him. And this brings us all the way back to the main idea we started with. Sinful man can only receive God's blessing by being united to the chosen seed of Abraham. Jesus is that chosen seed. Jesus is that chosen seed, church. And God's blessing comes to all who are united to him through faith. And so in light of this truth, how should we respond this morning? Let's just make three applications as we close. First, disregard your heritage. Disregard your heritage. And I don't mean that in every way, of course. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being part of the people of God, disregard your heritage. One of Israel's problems was that they were trusting in their physical status as children of Abraham. They thought that they belonged to God's people by virtue of their physical descent, but we've seen this morning that there's a difference between Abraham's physical offspring and his spiritual offspring. Now, today, we don't claim to be physically descended from Abraham, but it's still very possible for us to presume on our Christian heritage. You may believe that because you grew up in a Christian home, then that means you are part of God's people. This morning, understand that no one receives God's blessing by virtue of the family that they were born into. Being raised in a Christian home, being raised going to church, these things do not make you a child of God. You need to disregard your heritage. You need to stop presuming on that spiritual heritage. Instead, second, believe in the Son of Promise. Believe in the Son of Promise. It may be tempting sometimes for us to read these stories of Abraham's other sons and feel sorry for them, right? Like our human nature wants to protest and say, that's not fair. It's not fair they were sent away. Abraham should have split the inheritance equally. But if we feel that way, we need to remember two things. One, they were sinners who deserved God's judgment. And two, they could have believed in God's promises. Right? Let's consider Ishmael especially. He could have acknowledged that Isaac was the chosen son. He could have believed that God's plan of salvation would continue through Isaac's line. He could have humbly honored his younger brother. Instead, what did he do? He persecuted Isaac, and he settled over against his kinsmen. Today, don't be like Ishmael. See your need for God's blessing. See the son of promise that God has given. Believe in and honor him as Savior and Lord. Believe in the son of promise today, and you will be blessed. And third and finally, church, then, rejoice in God's blessing. Rejoice in God's blessing. This passage presses home to us what it truly means to be blessed by God. Because on the face of it seems like Ishmael was the one who was blessed, doesn't it? He gave birth to 12 sons who became princes of their tribes. He lived a long life of apparent peace and prosperity. But what does the scripture say? God blessed Isaac. Church, all the temporal, earthly blessings that Ishmael received were as nothing compared to the covenant blessing that Isaac received. And today, through Jesus, no matter what earthly blessings God may grant us or withhold from us, we can rejoice in the blessings of the new covenant. We can rejoice in the blessing of having our sins forgiven. We can rejoice in the blessing of spiritual adoption. We can rejoice in the blessing of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We can rejoice in the blessing of knowing God. We can rejoice in the blessing of eternal life in God's kingdom. And so in light of all these blessings that are ours in Christ, in the chosen seed of Abraham, who gave himself for us, in light of all this, along with the sons of Keturah and the descendants of Ishmael who have put their faith in Christ, let us also today exult and be thrilled and sing the good news of the praises of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for your plan. We praise you that through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through the people of Israel, that you preserved the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, the Messiah who came, who gave himself for us and who rose again. We praise you for giving your son for us so that we could be restored into your people, your family. We praise you that in Christ we can be blessed, and we pray that you would help us now to trust in Jesus and to rejoice in the blessings that are ours in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're about to enter into a time of communion, and we invite you to do that. If you are walking in repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation, we also ask if you are not walking in repentance and trusting Christ that you abstain from partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. This is a glorious time, and as we come to the Lord's table, let's take a few moments just to reflect on what we just heard from Pastor Phil and the truths that point us to Christ in this table. First, as Pastor Phil mentioned, first we seek God's covenant faithfulness, right? Abraham died. But God's promises did not. The covenant does not rest on our own strength. It did not rest on Abraham. The covenant that God made relied on his own faithfulness to that covenant. Isaac inherited the blessing, not because of his own merit, but because of God's sovereign plan. In the same way, our salvation is not grounded in our works. Our salvation is grounded in God's unchanging promise fulfilled in Christ's work on the cross. And so as we come to the table, let us remember God's covenant faithfulness. Also, we're reminded of the reality of death and the hope of life. Abraham's death reminds us that all men die because of sin. The wages of our sin is death. Yet, God's covenant, the covenant points forward to the one who would conquer death. Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, died and rose again so that all that who trust in him might have eternal life. And communion proclaims that death has been defeated through the broken body and shed blood and the glorious resurrection of our only hope, Jesus Christ. And so as we partake of this in the somber celebration, remember that God's promises never fail. And in Christ, those promises are always yes and amen. The bread and the cup testify that the covenant of grace is secured, not by our strength, but by Christ's finished work. Let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Father in heaven, we thank you for your steadfast covenant love that never fails and endures forever. Thank you for sending your Son, the true seed, who gave his body and shed his blood for our forgiveness and our redemption. As we take the bread and the cup this morning, fill our hearts with gratitude and great faith. Strengthen us to walk in obedience and hope until the day we feast with you in glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
His wounds have paid my life. also delivered to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This time we're going to renew our church membership covenant. Dusty's going to come.
Ephesians 4:1-6 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to the one hope who is over all and through all and in all. This morning, if you are a member of Redeemer Church, please stand and join me as we renew our membership covenant. Worship. I commit to continue to believe the gospel and bear the fruits of repentance. I commit to celebrate my covenant relationship with God by regularly joining with the believers of Redeemer Church. I commit to focus my heart, my mind, and my life on the person and work of Jesus, who is the center of Christian worship. I commit to pursue the glory of God in all things. Fellowship. I commit to partner with my fellow believers in gospel love. I commit to regularly participate in the gatherings of the church and employ my spiritual gifts for the encouragement of the body. I commit to pray with and for others, sharing our burdens, sorrows, and joys. I commit to be thoughtful and courteous to others, to be slow to take offense, and to be quick to forgive and to seek forgiveness. Discipleship. I commit to be trained and ultimately to train others in faithful gospel application. I commit to engage regularly in Bible reading and prayer and to cultivate family worship in my home. I commit to give and receive godly counsel and correction. I commit to submit to the leaders of Redeemer Church, knowing that the only authority they have is the authority of the Word of God. Mission. I commit to faithfully take the gospel hope to people in need of it. I commit to make personal sacrifices so the gospel may be advanced. I commit to pray for gospel advancement locally, nationally, and around the world. I commit to give generously and joyfully to the financial support of the gospel mission of the church. By the grace of God, the membership of Redeemer Church will always be a shining light in this dark and dying world.
Church, let's all stand now as we continue in worship.